We're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians, and we are now looking at Philippians chapter 3. And in our last messages, as we went through chapter 2, we learned a little bit about humility. We learned about not doing things of strife or vainglory, esteeming others above ourselves, and also working out our salvation, in other words, exercising our salvation and using it to God's glory. And so through that process, as we looked there in Philippians chapter 2, we saw that the Lord himself esteemed us above himself, and how those that even worked with him in ministry didn't really look at what they were going through as what was most important. They looked at what was needed as most important. So with that in mind, as we look to, you might say, forsaking yourself for God's work, the question that we're going to seek to answer in this message in Philippians chapter 3 is, are you in the know with God? Are you in the know with God? You know, one thing that when you spend time in the military or working in a organization that requires security clearances, normally it's not the kind of thing that they just take anybody off the street, they don't know, they don't ask any questions, and they just let them know all the secrets that that the insiders know. Likewise, I can think back of times in the military where, you know, as you gained more experience, as you proved yourself to be faithful, as you proved yourself to be competent, you got more and more access to things that weren't necessarily public. And I would submit to you it's the same way when it comes to Jesus Christ, that as you prove that you are faithful, as you do the things that he has called you to do, that he reveals things to you and he shows you things that the average person may not see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about how the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to discern things and even the deep things of God. And so we're going to start here with verse 1 in chapter 3 of Philippians. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so Paul is saying that you should rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to kind of focus in on this in chapter 4 when we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And as we learn some things there, but he's talking about that, you know, I've told you this before, it's not something that I can say to you that's going to upset anybody, but it's something that's good. But at the same time, he warns them in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of dogs. You know, a lot of people may wonder, why is that in there? Let's take a look for a moment at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Actually, I'll start with verse 14, which says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, notice it says one word, and that word is love. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed one of another. And so there's this imagery of dogs attacking, just tearing things apart. And so he's pointing out three things that they need to be careful of. One is dogs, those that are going to constantly tear down what you're doing, those that are constantly going to be discouraging, those that are constantly talking against those that are working in ministry and saying how they don't like how they do this or they don't like how they do that, but they never bother going to the actual people and talking to them about it. But it seems like there's some people that their whole purpose in life is to make someone miserable. And these dogs are people that will do whatever they can, whenever they can, to make things tough for you. He says, beware of evil workers. You know, the scriptures talk about how even the ministers of Satan disguise themselves as angels of light. And often what happens is that when you get into a tense situation, you get into a difficult situation, that's when they start getting exposed for who they really are. And in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, and let me just kind of preface it for a moment. In chapter 4, it talks about righteousness, which is by faith, and it brings Abraham into the picture and discusses that his righteousness before God was not because of things he did, it's because he believed God before he did anything for God. And so we're told that because we have been justified by faith, we have access to God, and that we have access to God's grace, and he gets us through things. So in verse 3, it says, "And not only so, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So he's saying that when we go through tough times, that we're going to learn patience. We're going to learn that things don't get solved overnight. And with patience, we get experience. We see how God is working. We see how God's people are working. We learn things from that. And with experience, we get hope to know that if we made it through before, we're going to get it through the next day, or if we have to go through it again. When it says hope maketh not ashamed, it means that we're not fearful. We're not reserved, but yet we're still confident and bold to do the things that God has called us to do. And he says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And I know I say this many times. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. So that love of God is the motivator. And he says, therefore, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So even when we didn't have strength, Christ loved us. And so as we go back to Philippians 2, you see, these evil workers are people that don't do what they do because of love. They do what they do because they want to look good. And we'll talk about that in a moment when we're really discussing this about are you in the know with God. And then it says, beware of the concision in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. And in fact, the concision really is talking about religious people. People who are puffed up in all the religious things that they have on their resume. And so what Paul says in verse 3 here is that, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, a couple things I want to point out here. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. Well, when Jesus came across the Samaritan lady at the well, and he asked her for water, and they got in this discussion, and of course Samaritans were they were despised by the Jews because they had moved into an area of Israel and kind of adopted a kind of an offshoot version of Judaism that wasn't really true Judaism. So they had all these religious practices that they did, but they weren't really true practices. And Jesus says to the woman that God is the Spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth, which is always a good filter, whether it comes to music or entertainment or people you hang out with. Do the people or the entertainment or whatever it is that you're involved with, is it of the Spirit? Does it have the fruit of the Spirit? Does it lead to love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, all of those things? And is it of the truth? Is it doctrinally correct? And so you don't need to have a list of good Christian music, bad Christian music, or good music, bad music, or good friends and bad friends. You have to say, does it match that? And so he's saying we worship God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision. And there was a debate in the book of Acts. You see it in Acts chapter 15. Where there were some what they knew as Judaizers that would come along to believers and say, well, now that you've been saved, you still got to be circumcised. And of course, they had this big council in Jerusalem and sent letters out to the churches saying, no, that you don't need to do that. And so, in fact, when we did our study in the book of Galatians, it's really a letter that Paul wrote that was against legalism. So it addressed those Judaizers and those people who were wanting to bring the law back into Christianity. And so there's a comparison, and I think the best comparison in Scripture, if we look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 24 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 24. Now, and right before this, you know, the theme is really about how God was impartial in his judgment between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he comes here, and Paul says here in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keepest the law, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness, the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" And I know that sounds confusing, but what it's really saying, when it was speaking of the Jews, is that a Jew who may have been circumcised in the flesh, who behaved like a non-believer, was worse off than a Gentile who was not circumcised, who behaved like a believer. And so he was saying that it wasn't about whether or not your flesh was circumcised. And he goes on in verse 27, "And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and the circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." In fact, it goes on in chapter 3 and talks about the Jews, what advantages they have, and of course God gave them the Word of God first. But what he was really saying here at the end of Romans chapter 2 is that just because somebody was circumcised in a ceremony didn't really make them a Jew in God's eyes. It was a circumcision of the heart, and so he's using a word picture there to basically say that although outwardly he may have appeared as a Jew, inwardly he wasn't. And likewise, someone who outwardly may not have appeared as a Jew, but believed God and counted him for righteousness like Abraham did, he was counted as a Jew by God. In fact, there's many places that we can go into that, but that's what he's really talking about here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So he's saying, we're not trusting in these religious rites and circumcision and baptisms and all this stuff. We're trusting that we worship God in the Spirit, and that means the Holy Spirit which lives in us that we get at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. In verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So here now, Paul starts bringing in his Jewish heritage. He starts really giving his Jewish resume, and he's basically saying, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, of all people, I have the most to brag about. And he says in verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews." And it's almost like saying a man's man. And literally he's saying a Jew's Jew. He was as Jewish as they come. "As touching the law, a Pharisee." He identifies himself as a Pharisee, which was one of the two main sects, S-E-C-T-S, two main divisions of Judaism. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I'm not going to go into, you know, all everything they believe, but just put it this way. The Sadducees did not believe there was a resurrection. The Pharisees did. And in fact, you read in Scripture where the disciples used that to kind of defer persecution and got them into an argument about it. And so I won't go into that right now, but he's saying, I was a Pharisee. I'm as Jewish as they come. I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. But he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. In other words, he's saying that if anybody has anything to brag about as a Jew, if you want to look what I did as a Jew, you can't look any further. In fact, not many people know this, but if you look at the book of Acts, if you go back to Acts, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 9. And what you see in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 is they chose deacons. And Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. And he went out and preached and he shared the gospel. And before long, he was just causing an uproar. So the religious Jewish powers to be started setting up false witnesses against him, saying he was preaching blasphemy, saying that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was going to destroy the temple, all these things. And so they basically railroaded him. They falsely accused him. And so what did they do? You find out that as you get back to Acts chapter 7, you see Stephen preaches this long message, bringing in history and everything else. And finally, you get down to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart." And so what he's really saying is he's given a history of saying how time and time again the Jewish people rejected God. They rejected his teaching. And he finally lets them have it. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." So he's basically letting them have it. And he says in verse 53, "Who hath received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And then here's when it finally it boils over. He's doing some hard preaching, and it said, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." There you go. There's your dogs. They attacked him. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' And they cried out with their loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." In other words, it was like when he said that, it was like they went ballistic. They covered their ears, they screamed, they shouted, they ran towards him. And it says in verse 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." That Saul we later know as Paul. So Paul was behind that mob that ended up stoning Stephen. So as we go back to Philippians in chapter 3, he says in verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. In other words, he had Christians killed. When you read about his Damascus Road conversion, he was literally on his way to Damascus. He literally had what you might say a court order authorizing him to go out and persecute Christians. And of course, the Lord reached him on that trip, and praise God for that. But he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if anybody looked at him, he kept it straight. He did all the things that he was supposed to do as a Pharisee. But notice what he says in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." You see, when you read the story of Paul's conversion, and he's struck blind on the road to Damascus, and the Lord speaks to him. He says, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, "Here, I'm here, Lord." Saul, which we know as Paul, recognized that it was Jesus Christ. And they had this discussion, and so he was blinded, and of course, the Lord raised up somebody to go to meet with him in Damascus. In fact, when the Lord sent a disciple to meet with him and to minister him, he said, "Well, but Lord, you know, this guy, you know what he does. He kills Christians." And of course, I'm ad-libbing what the scriptures actually say, but you can imagine this person was probably thinking, the last person that I want to go talk to is Saul, as we know with Paul, because this is a guy that kills Christians. But yet, Paul had a conversion. And immediately, what did he want to do? He wanted to preach the gospel. So he shows up in Damascus, and they're expecting he's going to give them a fire and brimstone, let's go kill the Christian speech. And instead, he preaches the gospel, and he barely got out of town with his wife. And so what he's saying is all of those things, the position, the perfection, the notoriety, the fame, he counted it as a loss for Christ. It didn't mean anything. He says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I counted all the things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He's saying all of that prestige, all of that position, all of that power was nothing but a pile of dung when it came to winning people to Christ. And he says in verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." In fact, we talked about that over and over again in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, that righteousness by faith, and Galatians 3:26, it says we become children of God by faith in Christ, and it's faith that makes us righteous in God's eyes. And when he tells us the truth of the gospel and we believe it, it's that moment that he declares us righteous, he declares us a child of God, he gives us a new birth, we're born again. And all things become new, and old things are passed away. And so he's saying that not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, in other words, although he had the righteousness that was beyond pale when it came to Jews, oh, they thought he was a great man. But when it came before God, he wasn't. And so notice what it says in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." So he said he gave up all of this. He counted it but dung. Why? So that he could know Christ. And so when we think about our question, are you in the know with God? Let's take a look for a moment at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Now, I just want to point out for a moment, we have many denominations, many organizations who profess to be Christians, and they all think that they have their own special way of being right. And many times I hear these people say, "Well, you interpret the Bible one day and one way, and I interpret the other." Well, I'm here to tell you that the Bible is not subject to man's interpretation, and we find that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Where it tells us that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is who wrote the Bible. Each one of the authors of these books were really nothing more than scribes. The Holy Ghost inspired them and told them what to write. In fact, Jesus himself said that there's going to come a time that the Holy Spirit will speak to you and bring all these things that happened during the Gospels to memory. So that's how, 15, 20 years later, they could write the books of the Gospels after Christ had ascended into heaven and remember what happened, because the Holy Spirit brought them to memory. And so in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So what is the will of the Father? Well, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God commands men everywhere to repent, to change what our thinking is about salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that's a very important thing. In order to repent, we have to have a change of mind. And out of that change of mind should come the fruits of repentance, which demonstrate a changed mind. And so God wants everyone to trust Christ as their Savior. That's he that doeth the will of God. It's someone who has trusted Christ as their Savior. So when it says that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but, in other words, he's saying, except he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, which means to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, and he's talking about the judgment day that we find in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne of judgment. Many people are going to come to him, and it says, and he says that they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, I'm not going to go into it today, but Satan has the power to create miracles. And there are many people today that claim that they're prophesying, that they're casting out devils, and even doing miracles. But Christ is saying, depart from me, I never knew you. And so I'm not here to debate that. That's a subject for another sermon series, but to say this, there are a lot of counterfeits out there. There are a lot of people that have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And in fact, that's something that, take a look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Now this is where Paul is talking about Israel being saved. And he says here, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, righteousness by faith in Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith saith on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall descend up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend from the deep, that is to bring Christ up, bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That word, that is the word of faith, which we preach. And so he's talking about the confession of salvation. He's talking about trusting Christ as our Savior, that these people of Israel, they had all the works and all the religious ceremonies and all this other kind of stuff, but look what happens in chapter 11. There are many people out there that believe in what they call replacement theology, that because Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, all the promises that God made to Israel would be transferred to the church. Well, that worked real well for a couple hundred years before today, but then in 1948, Israel was reborn, which is the fulfillment of chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Benjamin, the tribe, or a seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What, or don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the image of Baal. And of course, as you study that out, you find out that there's a remnant of true Jews who are circumcised of the heart that still are looking for a Messiah to come, although their ancestors were blinded because they rejected Christ, and we won't go into that a whole lot, but just to say this, that there are some that saw beyond the law, as Moses did, that he knew that everything in the law pointed towards Christ and it would be fulfilled by Christ. And so when we look at them having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, as we go back to Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is saying here, all this religious paraphernalia, all this stuff that was put in place by men thinking they could please God is worthless. and it's worthless, and I gave it all up so that I can know Christ. So that one day he could stand before Christ and he said, Lord, I did many wonderful things in your name. I healed people. I preached the word. I was stoned. I was beaten. I was shipwrecked. And instead of saying, depart from me, I never knew you, the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why? Not because of what Paul did, but because of what Paul believed. He believed in Christ as his Savior. He gave up all of that position and power and authority. He gave up that pharisaical resume and humbled himself and trusted Christ. Why? So that he could attain the resurrection. In verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many be perfect as thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. When it talks about perfection, there are some people on this earth that say, well, yes, you can attain perfection on this earth. And spiritually speaking, you know that is true, because as believers, we're no longer under the law, and our price has been paid. And when God looks at us, he sees our perfection. But yet, you know, we still make sinful choices. We still do things that are contrary to what God wants us to do. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I want to point this out for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. There's going to be a day that each one of us as believers, that we'll, as we walk through this life, as we hopefully become more and more like Christ, one day we will stand before him and we will know him as we will be known as he is known. We will be known as perfect. And so that was Paul as was talking about, is as he's striving for that perfection. Not to say that he's perfect. In fact, I've heard of people that say, well, I haven't sinned in 2 years. Well, that alone means you're a sinner, because the Bible says that he who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth's not in him. And so there's no way on this earth that we can say that we're perfect. In God's eyes, when it comes to heaven, we are perfect. But you know, some of the worst examples of Christ are people who blaspheme the Lord, people who have a zeal for God but not according to knowledge. And in many cases, they may even be believers. But because of their testimony and the things that they say and do, it turns off other people from trusting the Lord. Well, we're going to conclude here today with Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, and we'll continue in our next message, starting in verse 16. But the question again to ask yourself is, are you in the know with God? Do you really know him as your Lord and as your Savior? Most importantly, as your Savior. And do you spend the rest of your life trying to allow him to be your Lord? Well, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you're born again as a child of God, your heaven home is in heaven, you have an inheritance that's waiting for you. And then what God has called us to do with that is to take the power that is in us, the Holy Spirit, and allow it to convict us. As we read, the Word of God is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is suitable for doctrine, which is God's truth, for reproof, pointing out where we're wrong, for correction, pointing out what we need to do to be right, and instruction in righteousness and how to be right, that we may be perfect as Christ is perfect. And hopefully, as a believer, each and every one of you, as you start seeing the Lord for what he is, you start developing that relationship, you start realizing that all that religious garbage is nothing but dung. And that what's so important is that as you learn to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, you see the things that are important. You get away from the box of some churches that say that if you don't worship a certain way that you're blaspheming the Lord, In fact, it's all about how you worship and not why you worship. And so if you're not sure if you're saved, if heaven would be your home, by all means contact us at selamountain.org. We'd be happy to show you from God's Word how you too can know that heaven can be your home and that you can be a child of God. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. Amen.